Morning. If you could turn to the last chapter of John's Gospel, we'll read the first 14 verses of John chapter 21. Now, I'm also, when I sent my Bible reading, I wasn't aware that you used a different translation, so apologies for that. I'll be reading from a slightly different one that's up on the screen, but hopefully that shouldn't cause too much bother. So let's read the word of the Lord together. Beginning at the start of John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We're going to look at John chapter 21, together. I have been doing a study recently in the Gospel of John and have prepared a few messages on that Gospel. And this was the one that I just finished off at the tail end of last week. And I had planned to speak on something else, but this one really just hit home as I was looking at it. And when I read this passage, and I do think that really John chapter 21 is really just a spirit inspired epilogue to this fourth gospel. It's an appendix of sorts, but really it's a theological conclusion. And if we think about it, the resurrection has already taken place. The tomb is empty. And the disciples have seen the risen Christ in his glorified body. Thomas, even, who had previously doubted the resurrection of the Lord, when he saw him, said, "My Lord and my God." And now in this final chapter, the Lord gives his disciples and his church a living parable. How he relates to his servants as they labor in the world. This account should remind us, if you cast your mind back to when Jesus first called his disciples, they were fishing then as well. And Jesus had simply said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And I think really that there is a correspondence between these two scenes. On both occasions, these men in their boat had worked all night. and there had been no rewards for their efforts. Both times the Lord had commanded them to drop their nets into the water, following his directions, and both times there was an instant and miraculous result. And I'm sure that these parallels were ruminating in the minds of the disciples for the days and the weeks that followed. This scene that we've just read, it's not accidental, it's intentional, it's crafted by the very risen Christ himself. And like every miracle that's in John's gospel, it's a sign that points to spiritual realities. If we look at the two verses that are just before the passage that we read, John tells us, in fact, tells us the purpose of all the signs that he records. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The disciples did not understand what was happening at the time. They were simply going fishing. But what I want to show you all today is that the Lord Jesus was orchestrating a significant moment to teach them and us how he directs, how he sustains, and how he blesses his church. If we look at our first three verses, we see the church at work. And John begins with a very peaceful scene. Verse 1 tells us, after these things, and that's talking about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all the other things that John has told us about in the first 20 chapters of the gospel. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Let's just have a quick recap of everything that the disciples have gone through in the last couple of weeks. It's been a hectic time for them. They'd watched the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and the crowds that were whipped up in that frenzy. They'd had the emotional whirlwind of the Passover week. They'd seen the horrifying sight of the crucifixion as their Lord hung there, the Lord that they had come to love. And more recently, all the tears and the anguish were replaced by the triumph of the discovery of the empty tomb. Later still, the Lord had revealed himself to the disciples when they were cowering upstairs in a locked room. And they were beginning to feel the outpouring of a new hope. Now, we find ourselves on the beach. Anybody else like to be on the beach? Just me, I'm looking forward to it in a week's time, hopefully. Now we find ourselves at the beach, and we're right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2 tells us that there were seven disciples who were there: Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and two other disciples whose names we aren't given. They have traveled miles from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. The trauma of the crucifixion has given way to the joy of the resurrection. Their hearts are full. Their conversations, I'm sure, must have been rich, discussing the scriptures, the fulfilled scriptures, discussing prophecy, the kingdom, the future, and above all, their Christ. But Peter, who is restless and impulsive and he's not able to sit still, Peter breaks the moment, because in verse 3 he says, "I'm going fishing." And the others, they're keen to join him. They launch out their boat into the familiar waters of Galilee during the dusk hours, which I'm told is the best time to fish. The night is cool, and they were back doing the job that they loved. And the camaraderie between the men, I'm sure, was strong. And they cast and they recast their nets all night into the sea, which I'm sure was giving off the reflection of millions of stars over the lake. They worked all night with their skill and their expertise. But what is the result that we're told at the end of verse 3? That night, they caught nothing. Not even a single fish, not a bean. And again, that is not incidental, it's intentional. Because the Lord Jesus is preparing to teach them and us that apart from him, we can do nothing. Unknown to the disciples in the boat, the seven of them are a picture of the church, a microcosm of the church. The sea, which often in the scriptures is used as a representation of the nations of the world, the sea reminds us that the church's mission is global. The boat pictures the church laboring in a restless world. And the empty nets, they remind us that evangelism, ministry, and spiritual fruitfulness are impossible without Christ. Let's face it, the church's primary calling is to fish for men. That was Christ's first call to these disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That was his first interaction with the disciples. Evangelism is not optional for us, for the church. It's not optional, it's not secondary, it's central. And yet, like the disciples, we often labor long and hard, and we see nothing. We strategize, we organize, we plan, and we work, and the nets remain empty. Why? Because, again, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can preach without Christ and accomplish nothing. We can serve without Christ and accomplish nothing. We can evangelize without Christ and accomplish nothing. The disciples' empty nets are a divine reminder that we are commanded to fish for men and to work hard, but ministry without Christ is just futility. So that was the church at work. Second, we'll move on to the church's lesson in verses 4 to 6. At this point in time, just at the beginning of verse 4, the night is ending. The day is breaking. I'm sure the disciples were tired. It was a long shift, heavy work. And the sky is beginning to lighten. I don't know if any of you ever spent much time on the beach at that time of the morning, but I'm sure it was a beautiful sunrise. But then, unnoticed by the disciples, Jesus appears on the shore. And he has been watching them. In fact, he has seen everything. Verse 4 tells us, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. J.C. Ryle and a few other commentators have suggested that perhaps Jesus may have been in a different form, similar to the way that he was on the road to Emmaus, and that's why the disciples didn't see him. Perhaps also it was just the early morning mist or extreme tiredness from a hard night's work that prevented them from seeing him clearly. But whatever the case, the disciples at that moment did not recognize Jesus. And so the Lord calls out, and I'm sure he called out loudly, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And how do you think they replied when they said no? Do you think they sounded delighted and they'd been working all night? But they answered, no. But notice that they did reply back honestly. It is important. The men admit their failure. And it is significant. Any fishermen in? No, nobody that wants to raise their hand anyway. Okay, well, I'm not going to put you under pressure. But most fishermen lie. If they catch something, they hide it, because they don't want anybody to nick their lucky spot. And if they catch nothing, then they pretend that they did. I like to think that if they had lied to Jesus, that he would have walked out on water and looked in the boat to prove them wrong. But these men, these disciples, to their eternal credit, they admitted their failure. And that's recorded in Scripture for our benefit and for a lesson to us. That honesty is the doorway to blessing. I was reading something. I came across these two Malcolm Muggeridge quotes. The first one is, Malcolm Muggeridge said, "Failure is the most creative phenomenon in life. And in many ways, including spiritually, that is profoundly true." Any of us who like to read biographies, you know, I'm sure that most of them contain some sort of failure that's then turned around into a success. But failure forces us to face reality. Failure strips us of illusions. It humbles us. And failure prepares us for grace. The second Malcolm Muggeridge quote, he beautifully said that Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure. So the story of Christianity, he says, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, has been God continually sanctifying failure. Peter knew failure. Peter. He had denied the Lord three times. He had wept bitterly. And now, after a night of fruitless labor, he faces failure again. But praise God, Christ sanctifies failure. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." God uses cracked vessels. In fact, it's in the cracking of these very vessels, those are our failures, that the riches of God are exposed for all to see. God uses broken men and women. God uses those who know that they have nothing within themselves. We commit a tragedy of the highest order when we refuse to acknowledge our own failure, whether it's in our devotions to God, in our relationships with one another, or in the ministries that are entrusted to us. I believe that one of the great weaknesses of the modern church is its unwillingness to speak honestly about how spiritually barren we are. We announce victories that never happened. We say that souls are being saved when they are not. We claim effectiveness when there's only exhaustion. We say, I don't know if you've heard this recently, I've been hearing it quite a lot, but we say that there are more Bibles being sold now than ever, as if this is somehow a sign of revival. I keep hearing that there is a rekindling of interest in the things of God in the youth of today. But these same youth are not making their way into most churches, although you guys should be encouraged because you have a full body and there are a good mix of ages amongst you. But it is not like this in many churches in the land. We often trumpet our influence while the world scarcely notices that we even exist. But the Holy Spirit does his most creative, most transformative work only when we stand before God without any pretense. When we confess exactly where we are, owning both our successes and our failures. The church has never helped by self-deception. It's helped by truth. And truth begins with humility to say, "Lord, we have caught nothing." The church is never more ready for blessing when it says honestly, "Lord, we have caught nothing." One of the enduring glories of the gospel is that it forces us to face reality. Reality about ourselves, reality about our sin, reality about our desperate need for grace. Let's face it, Christ already knew that the disciples had caught nothing, didn't he? He knew every cast of the net that night, every moment of their labor, and every detail of their discouragement. And to their eternal credit, when he asked, they told him the truth. They admitted their failure. And that honesty is what Christ sanctified. Failure, when admitted and brought to the feet of the Lord, becomes one of God's most creative tools. It humbles us, it empties us, it prepares us for grace. But we must have the honesty and the courage to confess it, and the humility to receive the sanctifying work that God accomplishes through it. Christianity, from Golgotha onwards, has been the sanctification of failure. Then Jesus speaks in verse 6. Cast the net out on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. Now, this isn't just a helpful suggestion from the Lord. This is a command. And when you think about it, it makes no sense. The right side of the boat is no different from the left side of the boat. The water's the same. The fish are the same. The conditions are the same. But the difference is they did what Christ commanded them to do. And it's when the disciples obey. When the disciples obey, that's when the miracle happens. Verse 6 tells us they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Obedience to the Lord's commands brings blessing. Submission to his command brings fruitfulness. And dependence upon him brings power. Verses 7 and 8 show us the church's devotion. And I really feel that this scene is so graphic to me. I can't help but picture it in my mind as I read through these verses. I see the jubilation of the disciples when I read it. John here is the perceptive one. He's the first to recognize the miracle as this net is full of fish. And I can see John looking over the side of the boat, and he's watching the net tighten around this massive catch. And there's a realization in his mind, and a huge grin begins to appear on his face. And he says in verse 7, "It is the Lord." And Peter is impulsive and passionate and wholehearted. He throws on his outer garment and he cannonballs into the sea, because people like Peter don't dive into the water gracefully, do they? He can't wait for the boat to get to shore. Peter must get to Christ. And this is the same Peter who, at the time of the first miracle of the catch of fish, what did he say to the Lord then? "Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me. I am a sinful man." But now Peter knows grace. He knows forgiveness. He knows restoration. And he runs, he swims straight to Christ. He makes a beeline for him. And the others follow a little slower behind in the boat, dragging the full net of fish. These fishermen, which, as I said earlier, I see them as a picture of the church toiling on the restless seas of life. These fishermen found that it was Christ who brings the increase, and that apart from him, they can do nothing. John notes an interesting fact in verse 11. He says, "Although there were so many fish, the net was not torn." Leon Morris points out that in the first fishing miracle in Luke chapter 5, the nets broke. But here, under the direction of the risen Christ, the net holds fast. Is there a lesson in that? I think there is. Christ's resources are never strained. Christ's strength is never exhausted, and his grace is never insufficient. But when we serve in our own strength, everything breaks down and comes apart. But when we serve in his strength, the net will never tear. Lastly, as we look from verse 9 down to the end of our passage, down to the end of verse 14, I want to just talk about the church's prize. When the men reach the shore, they find something astonishing in verse 9. It tells us they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed upon it and bread. Christ has already prepared the breakfast. The risen Lord, the creator of the universe, has cooked for his disciples. I like a full Scottish. That's not what it was. But Christ had cooked for his disciples. This is tenderness, this is care, and this is love. And he invites them, come, have breakfast. I don't think this is merely a meal, though. I believe that this scene also is a picture, a foretaste, perhaps, of the eternal fellowship that believers will enjoy with Christ when the Lord's church receives her eternal reward. I've asked Alan to put a quote up on the screen from Alexander McLaren, who was the great Scottish Baptist preacher of the 19th century. And what he said about this passage, he said this: all the details, such as the solid shore in contrast with the changeful sea, the increasing morning in contrast with the toilsome night, the feast prepared, have been from of old consecrated to shadow forth the differences between earth and heaven. It would be blindness not to see here a prophecy of the glad hour when Christ shall welcome to their home amidst the brightness of unsetting day the souls that have served him amidst the fluctuations and storms of life and seen him in its darkness, and shall satisfy all their desires with the bread of heaven. Jesus says in verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Jesus doesn't need their fish. He already has fish. He's already cooking the breakfast. It's already on the griddle. But he invites them to bring what they have gathered. Why? Because our works that are done in his strength are accepted by him and rewarded by him. Nothing done for Christ is wasted. Nothing done in obedience is ever forgotten. Nothing done in faith is overlooked. The smallest act of service done for his glory is eternal. John writes in verse 12, none of the disciples dared to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. The reward of heaven is not the streets of gold. Some of us may be looking forward to seeing those, but that's not the reward. Something else some of us may be looking forward to, but it's not the reunion with loved ones. It's not freedom from pain. Although I'm looking forward to my glorified body as well. But that's not the ultimate reward of heaven. The ultimate reward of heaven is Christ himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Heaven is the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. So, wrapping up, we're all in the same boat. We all labor in the same waters. We all face the same darkness, the same cold, and the same storms. And like the disciples, we often cast our nets and pull them up empty. But be encouraged. The risen Christ stands on the shore. He sees. He knows. He directs. He provides, and he will reward. John's words as he realizes the great catch. What does he say? It is the Lord. And that expresses the ideal for all of us as we work in life and in his service. And the cry of John must become the cry of our hearts as we recognize and rest and depend on him. It is the Lord. In the darkness, it is the Lord. In our failures, it is the Lord. When the nets are empty, it is the Lord. When the nets are full, it is the Lord. And in life, in death, and in eternity, it is the Lord. May God give us the grace to labor faithfully, to depend completely, and to obey joyfully and look continually to the risen Christ, the Lord of the church, the master of the harvest, and the one who fills the nets and who prepares the breakfast. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us today under the light of your word. We praise you for our risen Saviour who stands on the shore, watching over us, directing our steps, and calling us to trust him in all things. We thank you that even when our nets are empty, even when our strength is gone, your grace is sufficient and your wisdom is perfect. Lord, teach us to be honest before you, to confess our weakness, to acknowledge our failures, and to rest in the power of Christ alone. Help us to obey our Master's word, just as the disciples did, and cast our nets where and when you command, trusting that our fruitfulness belongs to you. Strengthen us for the week ahead, in our work, in our homes, in our conversations, and in our witness for you. Keep us mindful that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but also that Christ will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. May the fellowship we have shared today continue in the days to come, and may the risen Lord draw near to each of us with his peace, his presence, and his sustaining grace. And now may the Lord who stood on the shore and called his disciples, the Lord who fills empty nets and restores weary hearts, the one who prepares a table for his people and even now is preparing a place for us, may he bless you and keep you. May he strengthen you and guide you. And may his presence go with you into the week ahead until we gather together again. We ask all this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.